Lord Jesus, Lord, we do praise you, Lord, and we love you tonight, Lord. We praise you for the blood of the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. Praise your name, Lord, and that there is healing, Lord, for those who have need. And Lord, we praise you that you died on our behalf and you were raised to the highest place in the universe, to reign at the right hand of God Almighty. Lord, we praise your wonderful name. Bless us together, Lord. Forgive us our many sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Lord, you've heard the prayer. You heard Doug's prayer, Lord, and the others, the prophecy, Lord. And you know that we're dependent upon you for truth, Lord. You know that we need you, Lord. There are many, many voices in the world, Lord. Many voices. Many things that impact on our minds. And Lord, you're the only one that can keep us and keep this church, Lord, in the place where you want it. So Lord, we ask tonight, Lord, that you will guide what is said and guide what is heard, Lord, that we may know what the Spirit is saying to Christian Life Fellowship in this month, Lord, in 1982, that you'll keep us alive, that you'll keep us knowing your will, that there will be no mistakes. We trust in you. Deliver us from the evil one and grant us truth, Lord, no matter what it costs or what it reveals. And we give you the praise, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to Joshua. As we're praying about what to speak on tonight, I think it followed some of the things that were said. Somebody worked on a picture for me for 2 weeks, I want you to know. That is excellent, excellent work. All right. We're in the first chapter of Joshua, verses 10 through 18. We'll read Joshua 1, verses 10 through 18. Joshua comes after Deuteronomy. Okay, here we go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it, and to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go, according as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words, in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death, only be strong and of a good courage. Now, the setting, we'll make a little sketch on the blackboard, and those that hear the tape, we're just going to make a little diagram of the setting of this passage in Joshua 1. It's the Mediterranean Sea. And then right here is the fork. It's in everybody's Bible atlas of the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea here. And then this, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. And then we have the little Dead Sea here, the Jordan going up. And then on the east side, or on the right side of Jordan, we have the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab. And this is where they were at this time. They were on the plains of Moab, getting ready to go across and attack Jericho, which is in here somewhere. And of course, Joshua was walking on his ankles because Moses was dead, and the weight of these grumblers fell on Joshua, and he thought it was going to be cute when he was number one, but I'm sure he was having misgivings because they kept saying to him, be strong. I think they observed the knocking in the region of his knees, and they kept saying, don't worry, we'll take care of the malcontents. You just make sure you know what you're doing. So he was trembling, and I think anybody that's in a position of authority has to tremble. You know, you hear a prayer like Doug's and like Stan's, these prayers come, you know, the utter earnestness, and it behooves us all to find out what the Lord really is saying. You know, like, was it Eddie said, there's truth and then there's truth. And so we want to be on the truth A, not truth B. So I think one of the answers to this tremendous cry that I think all of us feel today, I know I do, have been feeling it for some weeks now, is the strain of waiting is part of it. Not all of it, but part of it. And you notice that they were in a position of waiting here. He says, within 3 days you shall go over this Jordan. Now, God has a time schedule. And it's so hard when you keep hearing preaching, get out and do something and don't go to sleep on the job. It's very difficult to keep from manufacturing a schedule of your own. And it's very important to know the mind of God. And Joshua wasn't saying to them, look, you know, you're asleep, get out there and do something. He was saying, there's something that's going to be happening very soon. And then he commanded the officers, the leaders, he said, this is your job. It's not a time of inactivity. It's a time of preparation. He said, you go through the army. You prepare food and you go through the army because the people are going to need it. And the people's job was not to get impatient and mill around and say, oh, well, you know, nothing's happening. So maybe we better get another look at this thing. Maybe China is better where we should be going. They had got their real estate. And in fact, God had given them the land all the way over to the Euphrates. If you read Joshua, it says, from the sea to the great river, which was over here. So they didn't have just this little area in here. They had the whole bit in there. If you read the real estate there in Joshua 1, 4. So they were not inactive. They were supposed to be preparing. And preparation is an activity. It's an activity. Preparation is an activity. And that's what we're going to be talking about as the Lord leads, is the activity of preparation. What is involved? Now, we see this same thing in Genesis. I don't know if I have the reference at hand because it wasn't across my mind when I was preparing here. But Abraham set out a sacrifice And God didn't come right away. He had to wait, but he had something to do. How many remember what it was? To keep the birds off. And somebody said, well, are those birds demons? Well, I don't think they're necessarily demons. But what it means is that when you're in a place of waiting for God, when you have put out your sacrifice, and you have said, Lord, I'm going to follow you to the end, no matter what it entails, God doesn't come instantly. But the birds do. And the birds can be anything that comes, that tends to get on that sacrifice before God. It can be doubt, it can be fear, it can be duty, it can be presumption, it could be sin, it could be disobedience, it could be anything. But the strain of waiting, the kingdom of patience, is difficult. Not that we're not willing to wait, but the problem is during the waiting we do wrong stuff. In other words, we get off the track when we're waiting. Not because we can go into passivity, we can misunderstand God, we can cook on our own thing, we can throw the whole thing up, we can behave rashly, there's all kinds of things. So there is a right way to wait. Now, one of the things that is important here, the second half is this, and we preached on this before, but I felt to go over it again tonight because there's new people, is this problem of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. Half of Manasseh. Manasseh was a half tribe. So it's half of this half tribe. The half of the tribe of Manasseh. And so we turn to Numbers, the 32nd chapter, and Joshua had to remind them because they had gone wrong in the time of waiting. And I feel that is something that God is speaking to our assembly. I feel that God is speaking to us, and I want to repeat this message, though we've heard it before. What was it that they had done that was so wrong that Moses had hit the roof? And I mean, he hit the roof. And what they did not seem so wrong. It's something that we're all tempted to do. And I don't know whether to call it omission or apathy or selfishness or disinterest or coldness toward God, but I think all of these things are contained in what Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh did. And they did it because their things weren't moving fast enough, and they got sucked into a problem here. And it's one that we have got to watch out for with, I think, more than perhaps anything else. I'd rather have a guy that was overzealous, maybe, making a few mistakes, than this other thing. Because this other thing is murder, and there's a lot said about it in the Scripture. A lot said about it. More than there is, I think, said about presumption and zeal. It's something that seems to be really vexes God more than most things. And it's the sin of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And in Numbers 32, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. Now their problem was they were wealthy. Their problem was they were affluent. And they had been blessed in the wilderness already. Even while they were going through the wilderness, they had been blessed with a proliferation of cattle for some reason, whether they took a lot out with them or whether it just fell on their tribe or whatever. But they had these cows, and these cows meant a lot to them. These cows meant more than God. Though they didn't realize that they were amongst the moors, and these cows meant a great deal to these tribes. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that is the plains of Moab, east of Jordan, in this area where Sihon and Og had been overcome by Israel. Now see, all Israel had accomplished this conquest, but 2.5 tribes were going to take advantage of it, what the whole church had done. And they saw that it was very nice, and it was a place for cattle. That's when people can see where the gospel fits into prosperity and fits into wealth. See? Israel has brought us this far, and wow, if we exploit this, it was going to tie right in. It seems so innocuous. I mean, you first to read it, and it doesn't seem like anything. But there is a curse in here with what was wrong with their heart, that they couldn't understand what was going wrong, and something very definitely was going wrong. What was it? They had forgotten all about what? God. They had forgotten all about God, and all they saw was the mukows. They didn't care about the tabernacle or the cloud and the fire or the manna, nothing. Cows. And brother and sister, that's easy to do, is to begin to turn the gospel to material advantage. And it seems so innocuous. They weren't saying, let us commit adultery. They weren't saying, let us forsake God. They weren't saying, let us stop the offerings of the tabernacle or not offer our trespass. They did not mention one thing wrong. It was not a sin that they were asking to commit, a sin of commission. Their sin was the terrible sin of coldness toward God, of apathy, of just not caring, of reaching a plateau and seeing a way to capitalize upon the gain thus far, but having no intensity toward God. And that is a great sin in God's sight. That is a great sin in God's sight. And we have to be alert to it at all times. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the princes, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrod and Heshbon and Elealeh and Shelah, even Ebo and Beon and so on, even the country which the Lord smote before the country of his congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. So innocuous. It was part of what was given to them. They, as you read in the fourth verse of the first chapter, they had all the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, not from the Mediterranean to Jordan, but the Mediterranean to Euphrates. They had, so they were not speaking of land outside of the context. They were just saying, we have lost interest in what's going on here. They were also saying, we don't give 10 shekels and a shirt for what happens to the other tribes. Or they are, or whether you get yours, or anything else. It is a masterpiece of selfishness concealed under innocuous remarks. Things that if your heart is not right, you can't see a thing wrong with it. They're not saying let us commit adultery, let us steal, let us bear false witness. There's no sin of commission here, but it's a coldness toward God and a lack of interest in God. That God hadn't caught their hearts, the things of God had caught their hearts, a complete selfishness toward their brethren, and a fascination with the flesh. Right? All these things are wrong, but they couldn't see that. And that's what happens to us. That's why people come and they say, well, look, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. No, there isn't wrong. I was talking with a young fellow who came up to the house the other night, and I was trying to explain to him what Christianity is. And he's been having wrestling with a couple of things of the flesh. And I said, look, man, Christianity is not smoking and not drinking and not committing adultery any more than a house is not getting wet in the rain. See? Christianity is not sinning. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a different way of living in which you turn from the normal course of living and focus your attention upon the wonderful romance that God has given to us, the idea of being married to Jesus. And the reason why people have problems with cigarettes and booze and adultery and all these other things is because they're conceiving of Christianity as a cessation of certain actions or being restrained from doing things that they want to. And brother and sister, that is no more Christianity than a house is not getting wet when it rains. A house is infinitely more than not getting wet when it rains. A house is something positive. And Christianity is not living your regular life without sinning. Christianity is a romance with God. And, you know, you can tell people that, but it must ignite in your heart, and if it doesn't, you could find right now 15 reasons to show me where I'm wrong, and probably prove it from the Bible. I've come to the conclusion, if God doesn't speak to your heart, there's no use. It's got to come from within. It has to ignite from within to see, because otherwise there's a kind of a, I don't know, unless God does it, you can't see it. So all a person can do is just throw it out. It's there. If you catch it, you catch it. If you don't, you can always resist it. But when it comes within, you can see instantly what it is. It's like the veil goes away. You say, oh, that's what it is. But until that time, it's like plucking feathers out of a live chicken. It's an endless torture and interference with the way your heart is trying to tell you. It's really a heart. It's an affair of the heart. Is that what the French say? And it's an affair of the heart. And there's no way that you can cut and paste and make the ordinary life acceptable to God. You can field every ball that's thrown to you. You can return every volleyball across the net that the preacher preaches and miss the point. Did you know that? You know what I'm talking about? And it's implicit in this Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You see, because what they said, there's nothing wrong with it. There was probably people in Israel, well, what's wrong with that? Moses perceived it instantly. He perceived it instantly. He saw the tremendous problem here. And he said unto the, and this is the first problem. He said unto the children of Gad, unto the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? Now see, that's what it is. You say, well, what's wrong with my planning for my retirement? Well, what's wrong with getting a new car? And what's wrong with papering the bedroom? And what's wrong with buying a new rug? Nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not sin. You know? To renovate your house, there's no sin there. And there isn't. I'm serious. There isn't sin. You have to adjust your life to suit yourself. We're the last person to judge a person's house. And then you read about what's going on in the rest of the world. And what people are enduring for the gospel. And then it doesn't become a question whether or not I shall paper my bedroom wall. It becomes a question of, like Doug was praying tonight, oh, and stand, God, what is your will for me? And if God says paper the bedroom wall, paper the bedroom wall. Sometimes he does, and I'm not whistling Dixie. Sometimes he does. But what happens so many times is we go to church and we get kind of fired up and we think, ah, man, that's right, I want to be an overcomer. I want to march in the glory. But you know, it's like Doug read tonight, our pressure, the pressure of our culture is fantastic. And it is persistent. And it is pervasive. And unless you are living like St. Simon's Stylites, at least in your heart, you very rapidly, 2 days, and it's eroding the life out from under you. Just watching the television and reading the paper and being on the job and just living as a normal American, the sand is moving under your feet. But it's not obvious. And so, to keep yourself in the place to know whether you should be really preparing yourself to go to Tibet or whether you should be papering the bedroom wall takes more than an ordinary kind of life. It takes a life that, from the average standpoint of an average psychiatrist, is radical. It's not well-rounded. It's not sensible in our culture. It's really an extreme mental condition and not one of unrest, because there's rest in the Lord. But it's one of constant vigilance. I mean, unremitting vigilance. You don't get up tomorrow and say, I wonder, you know, what the price of gold is going to be tomorrow. That's the first thing hits your mind when you wake up. You're probably half backslidden and don't know it. I'm serious. If you get up, by the time you've had your coffee, you've worried about the IRA and you've worried about the Democrats and you've worried about this and that and the next thing and what's going on in the world, you're cooling off. Be warned. You're cooling off. You can resist me, you can do as you will, but I'm telling you here in the name of Jesus, you're cooling off. When you get up in the morning, whether it's tomorrow morning or this morning or 20 years from now and nothing happens in this church or anything, you get up in the morning and you say, Jesus, Jesus, is today the day? Is today the day we march? Is today the day, Lord, that you do something about these people in Iran and Iraq and these people that are under impending judgment, and we have the riches of God and our hands are tied and we can't share it, and most of America is hearing, well, Andy will tell you what they're hearing over the radio because he used to be immersed in it, and we're limited to one program. We can touch a little bit of the population and put out a few books on Xerox. Is today the day, God? That's how you live. Every day. I'm not sure that kind of intensity would be necessary if it weren't for two things. One, the proliferation of demons in the atmosphere. And two, a society which is probably without parallel in the history of the world as far as material ease is concerned. There have been other wealthy societies, but I don't think there's been any society in which the average person had so much and was at ease. And the proliferation of demons and the proliferation of material goods causes the person who's even going to survive to pray that kind of a radical prayer every day. God! God! How long will you allow these people in India to ask for one little teaspoon out of our barrel? And I don't believe we can march in our own strength. I believe in waiting God's time. When God says you're in a period of preparation, I believe that, even though it kills me in my soul. It kills me in my soul. And it has for years. And it still has. And it may for 20 years, and you have to live kind of frying slowly. But let me tell you, it's very easy to get out of the frying pan. Very easy. You say, thy servants have an abundance of cattle. What's wrong? Why don't I enlarge my borders? You know, why don't I get in the money market and get interest, and I can do this and do that. God isn't moving. You see, the birds are all over the sacrifice. Because we haven't been running around with our stick. Make sense? Hey? It isn't a case of going out presumptuously, but on the other hand, it is not a case of business as usual. It's a case of kind of living, waiting for this third day, and keeping yourself holy, and righteous, and fervent, and ready to go. And boy, you have to keep it just that intense, or you rapidly, it becomes, in my preaching and everything that goes on here, will become as a very lovely song. And you won't even realize that it's happened. You'll adjust your life to the message. Beware. Beware. Shall your brethren go to war and you sit here if we have to sit here, bless God, we're going to be at war in our hearts. And we're going to die the death every day because God isn't letting us do more than we're doing. And I die that death every day. And I feel for those people. And I'm ready to go, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God would just give me the nod. Oh, hallelujah to God. Just give me the nod. And I'm not talking about building another church. I'm talking about going where people have nothing and spending about a week with them and moving on. Oh God, somebody has got to bring the word to this world. And I pray to God it may be me. And here comes another thing. Not only was it completely selfish and completely cowardly, you're going to sit here with your cows while your brethren are dying. See, that's the first thing. Who didn't think of that? I imagine about by this time they were backwatering fast. Look at number two. And wherefore discourage ye. Now, none of us lives to ourselves. We think we do, but we don't. And none of us dies to ourselves. And none of us has apathy to ourselves. And none of us has fervor to ourselves. And people are watching you intently. You have a little coterie of people, some unsaved and some saved, that you affect directly and primarily. You have a coterie of people that you affect directly and primarily. And they're gauging what they should do and how they should think from how you do and how you think. And all you've got to do is say, you meet them, and how are you? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? Well, did you hear about this? And did you hear about that? And you know what you're doing? You are scattering from Christ. You say, oh, no, I'm not. I'm just doing small talk. You're scattering from Christ. And I'm not talking about straining, and I'm not talking about acting nuts. I'm talking about what goes wrong with the gospel and why God's people are so lukewarm. When you're living fervently for God, God has given you something new, and you meet somebody, it isn't a minute before you're on the subject of the gospel, because it's in you, and that's where your heart is. But if it's on bonds and stocks and cars and houses, that's what you will talk about, and you'll affect the people around with you, and you'll pull them down. Oh, boy, how I hate small talk. Don't you? I don't like it. Within me, I fight and I resist. I try to be a gentleman. I've got more manners now than I did when I was 40. But I have to be careful that my manners doesn't turn into lukewarmness. I'm not interested in small talk. I don't want to hear about stocks and bonds and houses and anybody's car. I want to know what you've heard from God today. And on the other hand, if you're radical in that way, and you're fervent in that way, you've got a coterie of people, and every time they look at you, they're challenged and they're convicted. Praise the Lord. He said, why are you discouraging your brethren? Here's these people. They have little children, little girls, little boys, and they think, why, if these dudes over here get, why should we go and risk our lives and daddy gets killed or the son gets killed when these people are over here we're feeding their cows? It makes a difference what you say and how you live. And you either gathered today or you scattered. You can't straddle it. From going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh. He immediately, Moses saw a perfect parallel between what was going on here and what happened when the 10 spies come back. Immediately, he saw the parallel. He saw the truth in it, and he felt the spirit of it. And he reminds it, He reminds them of it. When they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart. See, those 10 people weren't discouraged by themselves. They come back full of unbelief. And they contaminated the entire congregation. So much so that Joshua and Caleb were not able to overcome it. They threw their weight around, but it wasn't sufficient. These 10 men outnumbered them 5-1. And they just infected the whole thing. And he saw the parallel. A thing that started out so innocent was as deadly as a snake. And being in love with this world and small talk and living as a normal American seems innocuous, and there's no harm with it. What's wrong with it? It's as deadly as a snake, because the people that are trying to bring their personality up to make that final love of Jesus, maybe you have it. Maybe you have pulled your insides together where you've been able to say, it's Jesus first. Maybe you have done that, and you've got a certain amount of rest. See, you've attained a certain amount of victory and rest in your soul. But you see, now, then you feel at ease because you feel the goodness of the Lord within you. But there's a guy next to you, and he hasn't gotten there yet. And this guy that came up to my house, he hasn't gotten there yet, and he knows it. And he come up to get help, to get somebody that would encourage him and help him to get over this hump to where he could say, I give my life for Jesus. And he didn't come up there for me. I've given my life to Jesus, and I have rest about it. But my brother doesn't have it. And I didn't need to spend the time I spent with him. I had other things to do that needed to be done, God knows. But that isn't what's important. I got to turn around and fight again to get this guy over the hump. Do you see what I mean? I got it, but he doesn't have it. So I didn't talk to him and go through a bunch of jazz and what I saw on television and what's in the house of the yard. I said, brother, where is it? Let's hear it. Let's have it. I can't make it over the hump. So I began to talk to him about the nature of Christianity. It's not don't do this, don't do that. It's a way of life with Jesus. So you know how I pray like this? Like, God, God, God. I've walked up and down this aisle shadow boxing many a time. Because you have to have some kind of vigor to get yourself up over the hump. I was sharing that with him. I demonstrated to him how to pray. This is no time for us to settle down. I got a lot of things. Boy, would I love to live in a little house by the side of the road and be a friend of man. But there's some 4 billion people in the world that haven't put Jesus first in their life. Is that right? Oh, no, I'm not letting you off the hook. You've got to fight. You're going to have to fight. Maybe you've made it. That it cuts no mustard. You've got to fight. You're going to have to fight. God won't let you off. Surely, and the Lord's anger was kindled, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. That's the problem. See, it isn't, there was nothing they had done wrong, except that they were not wholly following the Lord. They didn't say, wow, if we settle here and the ark goes across Jordan, we're going to be cut off from the ark, we're going to be cut off from the priesthood, we're going to be cut off from the tabernacle, we're going to be cut off from the manna, we're going to be cut off from the glory of God. No, we got cows. They had no heart to follow God. They loved the things of God, they loved the blessing of God, but their heart was not in love with God, and they didn't know it. You haven't wholly followed the Lord. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Well, he was ready to take them on all alone. The Kenizzite. Every time Caleb appears, he's whipping the Philistines. Nobody else got him. Caleb went and got him. Or Caleb's nephew. And Joshua, the son of Nun. They have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. You know, if you want to wander, God will let you wander. Until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men. And all these guys did was say, would you mind if we sat here with our cows? You're a generation of sinful men. And brother, sister, when we settle for where we are in God,
and have a heart neither to press forward ourselves nor to do the work of the Lord for the rest of our life, we are sinful. You say, all I want to do is work and make my money and support my family. Listen, in the context in which I'm telling you, you are sinful. Ah, Brother Thompson, then he provide not for his own. I know. I'm not saying you don't support your family. Don't misunderstand me. You know better than that. I don't preach that kind of stuff. I'm telling you, it becomes business as usual. And we hear it on Sunday and we go home and nothing changes. And the reason it doesn't change is because we have resigned ourselves to business as usual. So how do you change it? Doug says, what do you do? I'll tell you one thing. Pray. I don't have time to pray. Holding down two jobs. Can't do it. With all my responsibility, you're licking yourself. The way you get ahead in God is to pray. You don't pray, you won't move. I'll guarantee it. But I feel no call to pray. That's because you haven't prayed. You don't use your arms. Your arms will get weak. Did you know that? Yeah? You don't use your arms. You'll lose your muscle tone. You don't use your brain. You'll live in your emotions. You'll be unable to concentrate. The same way with prayer. The less you pray, the less you'll feel like praying. Just like a sick kid. A kid gets sick enough, a little child loses appetite. What does that mean? Nature doesn't want him to eat? You leave him alone, he'll die. The less he eats, the less he'll feel like eating. The same thing is true. I found that out once to my dismay by drinking water. I dehydrated myself. I didn't want to drink anymore and nearly died. And I get water intravenously. That's not how, whether you feel like praying or not is no indication of whether you need to pray. You have to make yourself. You have to set aside time. You have to say, if the weeds grow up around the house till they catch fire from the chimney, I'm going to pray. I'm not kidding you. We are slipping. We are slipping. And the only way you can do it is with prayer. You have to have some time in which each day in which you get down before God and pray till you touch God. And if you don't, you're going to fall away. I don't know why I yell. I tell myself, I won't yell and I won't write all caps in my books. But I get stirred up because I can feel it and I know it and I can see it and I can see what's happening to people because we hear it so much and it becomes dull and we don't pray and pretty soon we have no desire to pray like a sick child and no progress is made and we're going to spend the rest of our days with the IRA. And the stocks and the bonds and our yard and our lawnmower and our car. And we're going to miss it because we were waiting for something that is never going to come. It's never going to come. Believe me, you'll be the same 20 years from now if God permits. It will never come. I'm telling you tonight and this night in May 1982, it is not going to happen. I know from my own experience, it will not happen. You have to make the start. You have to say to yourself, I'm not going to just, it's not going to be business with usual. Neither am I going to act presumptuously. But God, if that man has any notion of what he's talking about, and if there's a smattering of truth in it, I'm going to set myself to pray fervently for 30 minutes a day for a month. And God, if you're around, do something. I challenge you. And I'm not talking about new church flaps. I'm talking about if we don't, we're going to lose God's best. I don't intend to lose it. If God help me, I will lose it in this congregation unless we pray. You say, I don't have time. I can't sympathize. You're going to have to make time. And you're going to have to get a hold of God and say, God, I don't want to settle down with my cattle. Most of the world hasn't heard the gospel. I've got a barrel full and they don't have a teaspoon full. God, isn't there something I can do today? You have to pray it every day. You say, I prayed a day and nothing happened. I prayed 3 days and nothing happened. Well, God wants to know whether you're kidding or whether you're going to fall back into the river and float like a dead fish. You're going to have to say, God, I'm in this game. I'm not going to be an average Christian. I'm going to find out what you want for my life, and I'm here to find out. And it's going to take that kind of desperation. It's going to have to be a desperate prayer. And if you do, I'll go on a limb and I'll say within 6 months, your life will be revolutionized, and you'll be in something that you will not be in unless you do that. You will not do it. You will not. You'll float, and you'll be immersed in your cows until what has happened, like, who is it, says, Pat Robertson says, the latter part of 1982 is going to be tumultuous. You're going to wait for it, and you're going to be moved by circumstances. Instead of being one who controls the circumstances, you're going to be controlled by the circumstances. Now you wait and see. That's going to happen. Or you're going to do it and shake the lethargy and be ready. And what God is going to do, He's going to give you a ministry that you didn't ever knew was even possible because you took the step. That's right. It's as simple as that. I know where Audrey and I'd be right now if we hadn't been giving ourselves to prayer. We'd be sitting right up in the Bay Area, and I'd be principal of a school because that was the natural, normal thing to do. But it was because of a lot of prayer and refusing to believe that God had nothing for us, and yet not doing anything, but waiting year in and year out, but praying that God moved. And without it, you say, I don't feel like it. Okay. Now, and praying's kind of fun when you get into it. The Lord's anger was kindled. He said, you're an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if you turn away from after him, see, this was a turning away. It looks perfectly innocent, but by so saying that they wanted the land for their cows, that was tantamount to turning away from God. They had turned away from God. Right? And by living business as usual and going ahead, you see no sin in it, you're turning away from God. You're turning away from God. Because like Paul, we have to be pressing. Right? Pressing. Pressing. What can I do to press? Pray. Ask God. Ask Him intensely. Ask Him every day. And don't let a day rob you. God, what is it today? I'm so tired. Oh God, what are you tired from? Serving Pharaoh. Ask God to change it. Change it, Lord. Change it. God, with your last gasp of strength, say, Lord, help me! I can remember that. I can remember being in that, just that kind of desperation and feeling the world creeping in and overcoming me and overpowering me with work and tiredness and not being able to think and not doing a thing and just my mind in a blank. And I cried, God, help me! God hears that. God doesn't want you exhausted for no good reason. All right. And they came near unto him. If you turn away from him, he will yet leave them in the wilderness. You shall destroy all his people. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle. In cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go armed. I think this was a second thought on their part because of the terrific anger of Moses. I don't think they had this in mind. If they did, he didn't let them get it out of their mouth. Until we have the suggestion of it, did Moses in. Until we have brought them into their place and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man as in his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side, that is the west side of Jordan, or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of Jordan. So look at what these people did. They had put themselves and their families over here, across the Jordan, away from Jerusalem, away from the glory of God, away from the tabernacle, and had to fight anyway. They had to fight anyway. All they did was just mess themselves up. And he said, and they could have had the glory, they could have been in there with the rest of Israel. They had to do the fighting and then they didn't get to dwell in the land. And that's what had happened to them here. And they asked for it and they got it. And it caused trouble. And the land be subdued, that afterward, verse 22, ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Now, their sin
was in what?
Not fighting. It was in not fighting. Right? It was not adultery. It was not fornication. It was nothing except an unwillingness to fight. Right? It was a sin of omission. And so we don't have the option to say, well, Lord, I'll just be a nice little Christian and live in a house by the side of the road and wait till you speak to me. You don't have that option. You have to fight. Right? Like Paul said, everything's behind me. I'm pressing on. What is he pressing toward? The rest of God. How do you get there? Warfare. What do you say to the people around him? As many as are thus minded. See? He said, use me for your example. I'm speaking to you who are perfect, who are marching along in the same rank. You see, the minute Paul had faltered, they all would have faltered. They were following Paul. And Paul said, I am moving. And he was in jail. And he brought those people with him. And you will bring the people with you. But the moment you begin to talk about houses and lands and this world and the things of this life and television and cars and houses, you cool off the people around you. You have no option. You have to fight. If not, God will bring in the enemy and you'll have to fight defensively to even survive. And God very ingeniously will alter your environment and your circumstances until you are forced to fight. Now write that down, because it will happen. If you don't choose to do it deliberately, God will rearrange your environment to where you have to. And not too long in the future. And you wake up one morning and say, boy, here I am fighting like 60. And think, boy, maybe if I'd have done it voluntarily, this wouldn't have come on me, and now I'm fighting for my life. Because we're going to fight. We have to, because it's a sin not to. And he said, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. I've heard that quoted many a time, but this is the context of it. It's the sin of hitting a level in God, and then spreading out horizontally, developing that level and taking advantage of the gain thus far, which was won by the whole body of Christ, and saying, this is all I need. I'm not interested in being a great overcomer. I'm not interested in going on. And Thompson can rave at the top of his lungs all he wants to. I'm not interested in being a king or a priest or anything of the kind. All I want to do is live in my little house and have my little family. That's a sin. To not want to be an overcomer is a sin. To not want to fight is a sin. It's a sin of omission. It's a sin that shows you have no interest in God, but only in the cows. Your heart, it seems like you love God, but when you analyze it, you don't really love God. What you love is the things of God and the fact that you're comfy and cozy, and that's it. Because the man that loves God can't rest in this world. He can't rest in this world. For one thing, he wants to go home to be with the Lord, and as long as he has to be in this miserable place, he's on edge. And then he hears about all the other people in the world, and that puts him on edge. And he wants more of God, and that puts him on edge. And the man lives in a kind of a dynamic state. Well, I'm in the rest of God. You're not in the rest of God. You're backslidden. Come on, saint. You can take that. You know I love you, and I'm only trying to do my best for you. That's all I'm trying to do. But I mean business. I'm not kidding. It's a life and death struggle. And don't ever take the word that goes forth in here or any other church that's preaching overcoming life for granted, because our culture militates against it constantly. And we have to keep ourselves intensely alert. You all know, of course, Judges 5:23. Again, it brings out how God views this. See, we say, well, I'm a good guy. I pay my bills and I work hard. You know what that is, saints? Listen to me. You know, I'm a man. And one time I was a boy. I never was a little girl. I've never been a woman. But I don't know how women think, and I don't pretend to. And any man, as far as I'm concerned, thinks he can outthink a woman is befuddled. Right? So I don't pretend to have the subtleties, but I know in a general way how men think. And I'll tell you what pleases a man. most men, I can't speak for all men, but the average guy, you know, slops around in his overalls. You give a guy a job and bury him with work 10 hours a day, dark to dark, hoeing corn or something else, and the guy is relatively happy. In other words, men, I don't know about ladies, but men have a tremendous capacity to bury themselves in work. And what we do is we justify ourselves and we say, well, God wants me to work, and you can take comfort in the thing. You don't have to think if you've got a fairly decent job, whether it's picking cucumbers or selling vacuum cleaners or drawing equations, whatever it is, it's a feeling of worth. The money's coming in. You can buy your wife a nice car so she can go to church. But the thing is, you can bury yourself in work, and it feels reasonable before God. What you don't realize is you're killing your soul. You're killing your soul. I don't think it's in many men, and I include myself, do not particularly care for the social life of church. It's not why they go to church. I think many times ladies enjoy seeing people and everything. Many men do not. I do not care for it at all. I could very easily bury myself in work. That's my nature. 10 hours a day, a little rest at night, and up early and at it. Boy, joy in the work. And you don't have to think about anything else. You can let the world go by and tricky doctrine like living for Jesus, you know, that isn't simple. And you can let that go and let them scrounge with it. But as for me, give me the time clock. Let me punch in, man. I'll run my tour at late. And you can bury yourself in work and feel perfectly righteous. Brother, you're killing yourself. And I'm trying to wake you up. God doesn't justify that thing. He says, you have no heart for me. You're in love with your milling machine. That's what you live. Give you an option to seek the presence of the living God or to go to set up your turret lathe. You go set up the turret lathe. And that's in a man. That's in a man to live that way. And I'm here to warn you, brethren. God doesn't accept that. He doesn't accept that. He doesn't say that's righteous. He said, I didn't create you to labor in the mud. I created you to live among the stars as a son of God. And I'm not letting you off the hook like that. God, it hurts my brain to think. Well, life is pain. But I don't want to get us comfortable. I go in, there's a guys I know. This guy over here, and I know this one is a clown. He'll nail my lunch bucket to the bench. And this guy over here, I know him and all these guys. And this old guy's retired. He sits and reads the newspaper while the automatic milling machine runs the thing out. He doesn't do a thing. He's superannuated. I know the guys in the tool crib and everything here is just the way I want it. It's familiar. It's comfortable. A guy will bury himself in work. Like man, he's been on a submarine. He knows what that's like. In the service, you can get like that. You're happy. It's predictable. You get up. You know where everything is. You eat. You go out. You do your work. You come back. You sit in your bunk, read your Bible, and go to bed. You can bury yourself like that. This is a good land for cows. Man, I could spend all day with the cows. There's enough to do with cows. God knows. You give enough. And then you come home at night. Boy, I worked. I feel good. A little supper, and I'm going to go to bed. You're killing yourself. You have to wrench yourself out of that and say, God, you didn't call man to live like that. But you have called us to be full of the knowledge of God. And that means you have to realize what you're doing to yourself. And the church isn't for women only. It isn't for women only. Who got the time and the car while you're killing yourself. You're supposed to be here, struggling with the concepts, finding out because maybe God has called you to go to Africa or somewhere and you'll never know it. That's right. I says amen. If I have to inert myself with olive oil. Praise the Lord. Preach it, brother. That's what I'm doing. All right. Judges 5:23. God wants you, not the sweat of your brow. That's why the priests weren't allowed to wear anything but linen, so they wouldn't sweat. All right, there's a time to sweat and there's a time to worship. Judges 5, verse 23. Now, Israel had a war, and they said everybody come up, and there was one little village didn't come up, and its name was Meroz, and they didn't do a thing except they didn't go to battle.
And in Judges 5:23, the angel of the Lord says, curse them. And not only curse them, but curse them bitterly. And what did they do? They didn't commit adultery or rob any bank. They just simply stayed at home. That's all they did. They just said, we just want to be ordinary dudes and just stay here, and the other guys can go anyway. There's enough of them. Look at them all out there. They're going to win. We're busy. No. God says, no way. Curse the inhabitants. They came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Well, we say God doesn't need any help. God, if you want to do it, you can do it. The help of the Lord against the mighty. Praise the Lord. Do you think that there's something that you can do as an individual to help God in this battle? Do you believe that? Just you? Well, brother, there is. There is. Well, what'll we go on? Amos 6:1, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, or Philippians 3:14, I press to the mark, or I had all these written down. I might as well read them instead of wasting my time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How many know what that's about? No man that wars. What's the word? Entangles himself with the cows. Entangle. Is it easy to get entangled in our culture? No man that wars. In other words, a soldier is not supposed to be in living like a civilian. Luke 14. How many know what Luke 14 is about? Verses 18 to 20. Yeah, there was this king that had a feast. And what was the excuses the people gave for not coming? I've got some oxen. Ooh, I love those oxen. And you know what? I've been looking forward for days to breaking those oxen or to teach them to pull a cart around the farm. You know? And here he comes with this miserable banquet. I'm sorry. I haven't tested my oxen. Got to go out there and them oxen. Oh, boy, I love them oxen. I've married a wife and I can't come. This is, can't come. Gas is too expensive. I can't come. God knows what. The king took a dim view of that. How many know Hebrews 2, verse 3? How shall we what? Escape if we? What? If we deny Christ? They neglected the wars of the Lord. Well, we know about the talents, but let's conclude with Esther 4, verses 13 and 14. How many know what I'm going to say now? You know Esther. You've got the book of Esther pretty well in hand, and you know exactly what I'm going to say. In Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. How many know already what I'm going to say? Well, that's my fault. I've been preaching out of the book of Esther. We should preach out of the book of Esther more often. Yeah? How many remember what happened there? You remember that Haman was going to kill all the Jews? Huh? And Esther... See, Esther Esther's uncle, wanted her to go in and speak to the king. This is someone still looking for Esther. Wanted the king to go in, Esther to go in and speak to the king Ahasuerus because he was the only one that had power to stop this persecution of the Jews that a noble, Haman, had ordered a persecution of the Jews, ordered them to be killed. And Ahasuerus didn't know about it, but Esther was his wife, and Mordecai, of course, being a Jew, says to Esther, you go in there and do something about that. And Esther sent him word back, because you didn't run into King Ahasuerus, and say how to do, because that would have been the end of your life.
And it said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, this is verse 11, Esther 4, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And so Mordecai wanted Esther to go into the king and plead for the Jews. Now Esther had it made. So she was in the king's palace. It didn't matter whether she was a Jew or what she was anymore. She was the bride and the queen, and that was the whole thing. And she had it made, and what's happened to the poor Jews out in Persia was not really her concern. And she said, look, if I go in and talk to the king and he doesn't whip that scepter up, that's goodbye, Esther. So Mordecai says something to her. Then, in verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. So here she is, she's saved, she's got it made and everything. And he's saying, look, these people have trouble. You may have it made there in the king's palace, but do not imagine that you're going to escape because you think you're safe. He said, if you remain silent at this time, now that's, he's not saying if you commit adultery or anything, the sin is remaining silent, not putting your life on the line, not getting out there where the danger is, not taking a step in danger. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. They'll be saved, but you and your father's house will perish. And then he goes on, I think this applies to us tonight, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And brother, sister, I don't believe God has given us or any other church in this country the word that he has given so that we can sit in the king's house while the rest of the world perish. The administrator of the four square here, the brother that spoke here, of the Southwest District, the head of the Southwest District there, John, what's his name? It's Holland. I was talking to him on the phone. And he said this, and it really struck my mind. Now, he's a world traveler. He's in a position to know all that's going on all over the world, and he's a very astute person, and he made this evaluation. And he said the contribution that North America has to give to the third world nations is the gift ministries. I never thought of that. Not money. See, the third world nations are all do their thing because they want money. They see America as an endless cornucopia of money. But that is not what we have to give. God will supply the needs. I never thought of that. But God, for some reasons, best known himself. Now, John is in a position to know. He's in a position to know. And he said, what we have to give. And he encouraged me. I was telling him, I was so nervous about this flap that happened in India. I said, I'm going to have to go over there myself to try to apologize on behalf of the church. Some of you don't know what went on, but they were advised, people in India were advised we were all come over in January last, and I didn't know about it, but 15 people were supposed to come in the church, and they've been holding up their meetings for 3 months waiting for 15 people from Christian Life Fellowship to come. Well, this invitation and promise was made without my knowledge. I'm very embarrassed about it. And I thought, well, maybe I could go over, and I mentioned this to Brother Holland. He said, you should. He said, you should. Because he said, what they need and what North America has to give are the gift ministries. Praise the Lord. And I feel that way. I do not believe God has blessed this church or any church like this so that we can go on with our cows and our house and painting the bedroom walls. And I don't know if any of you are, so I just picked that out of the air. If you are, I feel sorry. I'm not shooting at you. I don't know that you are. Or all wrapped up in this new thing and that. You say, well, what's the difference, you know? Why shouldn't I have this? There's no reason except that you have risen up a generation of sinful people. Outside of that, there's no problem with it. But God, what God wants us is to be before God every day and saying, Lord, you've given us barrelfuls of the divine honey. And these people are out there with their little teaspoon, and they're just saying, could we have a little bit? And they're so wistful, and they're so humble about it, and they're so grateful when anybody comes and gives them a little bit of something, because they have virtually nothing. And I do not believe that God has called us to sit here and say, if God's going to move me, he'll move me. Or bury ourselves in work. We have got to do like God was trying to point out to those 2.5 tribes that saw nothing wrong with what they were suggesting. Right away, he says, it's sin. And we need to realize that just not doing anything in and of itself is sin, and it will find us out. Now, saints, I'm not one of these that says, go, and whatever you do is right. I don't believe that. Remember? It says, after 3 days, you go over. There's a time, there's an order. But that period of waiting is not a period of inactivity. It's a period of vittles. It's a period of preparation. God hasn't given us this so that we say, oh, well, I'm waiting. And then the first thing you know, we read the paper, hey, look at this, it's on sale. That time you're wasting looking at that, you'd be saying, oh, God, is today the day? See that? You see that, Doug? That isn't all the answer to what you're praying, but it's part of it. It's part of it. What can we do? We cannot get distracted while we're waiting. Keep ourselves every day. We should be more prepared, more vittles, because, saints, it's coming. I may be saying that 20 years from now. I doubt it. But it's coming. And God has given us this time to get ready. Praise the Lord. All right. I love you guys. Take the word of exhortation. Jesus. Lord, how we do praise your name, Lord. Oh, God. Lord, as we feel, Lord, in our spirits, and I think many of us do, Lord, the spiritual atmosphere today, Lord, even today in our assembling, Lord, and we wonder, what are you doing? Which way are you turning? And Lord, we've been worn, and yet we can feel a tremendous inertia, the tremendous drag down toward business as usual. Oh, God, we need help. You're the only one that can help us. Lord, you're the only one that can break through, Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, help us, Lord. God, lest we be overcome. Lord Jesus, with the business as usual, Lord. Oh, God, the blindness, the lethargy of the material pressure that's upon us. God, before it overcomes us, we need your help. Lord, we need your help. We need that intensity, Lord. We need to know, Lord, our gifts. We need to keep the birds off the sacrifice. Jesus. Lord, don't let us bury ourselves under work. Don't let us do it, Lord. Don't let us fall away, Lord, because we have found a place for our cattle. We have adjusted to the message, and now we're able to tread water because we have caused it to fit into our life. God, deliver us and cause us to see, Lord, we're not there yet. We're not there yet, and the Spirit is not quiescent, but the Spirit is challenging. And the need is overwhelming. Across the world, Lord, is overwhelming. And there is something that we can do, Lord. Not with committees, more, Lord, but with private prayer and with finding out, Lord, what it is we're supposed to do. As a family, as a church, and as individual families, and as individual people, oh God. What would you have me to do, Lord? My heart is ready, Lord. I'd love to go. Oh God, from city to city. Jesus, how long, Lord? How long, Savior? Oh God, you've promised the power, Lord. You said this is the day of the latter rain. Lord, we wait, we pray, we ask, we hold ourselves in readiness, oh God, for years. Well, we haven't forgotten, Lord, we haven't forgotten. And Lord, we're more ready today than we've ever been in our entire life. Praise your wonderful name. And the past is over and gone. And Lord, the mistakes have brought us, Lord, to knowledge. And we've come to this point in our lives, Lord. And we forget that which is behind. It's over and gone. And Lord, we see a world that is ready to hear the word of the gospel. And the remnant, Lord, that's ready to hear the overcoming message. And the people, Lord, that write from Sacramento. And they say, thank you for the radio. Keep on with your courageous broadcast. Keep it on. God, and then there's the rest of the nation. Lord, but we're waiting your time, oh God. And Lord, there's other ministries here, Lord. God, don't let them die, Lord, like fruit dying from curly leaf. But oh God, cause us somehow, Lord, whatever you have to do to wake us up. Cause us to realize we're not there yet and this isn't an ordinary church and we're not playing church. But we're waiting for the latter rain. And we're watching for the going of the mulberry trees. And we care about the people in India, and we care about Iran and Iraq, and we care about what's going on in South America. And we're not willing to sit here while our brethren go to war. Now strip from us again, we pray, the materialistic inertia and the load of ignorance and the weight and cares of life that crush the spirit out of us and make us tired and weak and sick until finally we sit, Lord, and play shuffleboard and wait for the rapture. Oh God, we need it. A new dip. Not only a new dip, Lord, but another dip. And new insight. And the fear of God. Hallelujah, Lord. Jesus, what does it take, Lord? Another iron curtain so that we can learn in the midst of persecution. Dear Jesus, better that than affluence. Oh God, and we appreciate the freedom of worship, Lord. But at the same time, Lord, it's put us off guard. It's put us off our guard, and we think the world is our friend, and we don't see the face that's behind the kindly world that smiles at us each day, and we don't see what's behind that mask. Oh God, better that we be persecuted. Better, Lord, lest we sit here while our brethren fight for their lives and preach the gospel and we worry about painting the bedroom wall. My Lord, help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus, to give time to God and enough prayer each day so we know we're doing your will, Lord, and we're not just living the American life. We need your help, Lord. It's as straight as I can preach it. And oh God, I'm no great one. Lord, we all need your help. We all need your help, Lord. And we can learn from one another. Blessed be your name, Lord. Show us what to do practically tonight and tomorrow so that we're not just guilty, Lord, but we can see a step forward. A step forward in God. One little step that we can take that's different, that's challenging, that's dangerous, Lord. And while we're watching your hand to see maybe this is God's way. Not creating an Ishmael, Lord. But neither sleeping, Lord, grinding at the mill like Samson with our eyes out. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let's prepare our hearts, saints, for the communion, remembering the man that could have had the world. He could have had luxury. He could have had a home. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And saint, he became poor for our sakes. He became poor for our sakes, and it's bad manners that we should live in beds of ease and drink his blood and eat his flesh and say, tomorrow I'll go and I'll bow myself down with work while the world goes empty. Lord, you've given us so much, Lord, of your word, so much knowledge, Lord, almost maybe more than is good for us. Lord, you've given us so much, and so many have so little. God, are we being faithful with what you've given us? That's my question, Lord. Are we really being faithful with what you've given us? Are we really and truly being faithful with what you have given us? Are we 100% on the line? Are we doling out our 10%? If it's tax deductible. God, I pray tonight, Lord, as we take the communion, that we'll ask ourselves this question. Am I really a faithful steward with that which God has given me over the past 6 years? Am I truly a faithful steward? Or am I trying to serve God one day out of seven and give Him 10% of my money and watch to see God doesn't give me another cow? God, help us to ask that question tonight. Help me to ask it. God, am I truly, truly being faithful with what you've given me? I'm going to ask the ushers, if they will, to get the children. We must ask ourselves that question tonight. And let's think about those villages in India, Hindu villages that are turning to Christ by the villages, and they have nothing. They have nothing. They do not know the first four names of the Gospels. And we worry about what? If the sink is leaking. Dear Christ, we need your help. Are we being faithful, Lord? Or are we kidding ourselves? Are we really giving it our best shot? Or are we waiting for Naverna to come in the future, or some magical time when we scoot out into the ministry without any effort on our own part? What are we doing, Jesus? What are we doing? What are we doing in May of 1982? What are we doing, Lord? Are we really waiting to go over Jordan? Are we laying up victuals? Are we really in your will, Lord? Or are we all engrossed with the world? Jesus, you're the only one that knows the hearts. Help us, Lord, to challenge ourselves tonight to ask that question. God, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing with the word that we have? Jesus. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Jesus, Lord. Jesus, Lord. Jesus, Lord. Baraka handalala baka hasilia. God. God. Oh God. God, we pray for India tonight, Lord. And we pray, Lord, this misunderstanding, Lord, that we will be able to redeem ourselves. And Lord, this brother that's established all these churches at night after he teaches school all day, Lord, we pray we'll be sensitive to his needs. Lord, and if any one of us is supposed to go, we pray, Lord, we'll not wait till you hit us on the head, Lord, with a hammer. But we'll be in prayer and watching to see if maybe, Lord, we might not have the money to support ourselves for 6 months. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Help us to get that right, Lord, and to respond to that need correctly. And help us to respond to Pakistan correctly, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name, Lord. And wherever else the need is, Lord, help us to respond truly, Lord, and not have you pass us by while we're playing our little games, Lord. Help us to respond truly, although it will mean a complete change in our family life, and we'll leave our little nest, and it'll be dangerous, because we don't know whether the king's going to lift his scepter. But God, there's only one way to find out. And I think, Lord, that you've called us to the kingdom for such a time as this. Lord, help us to be wise and prudent, but not slothful. Oh, God. Oh, God. Jesus, Lord. Lord, I know there's people in this church that mean business. And I pray, God, that we will just really do the number, Lord, and not let it slip by while we're waiting for the magic to come down. Oh, God, help us to perceive the day. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God. Bless Leslie and Sherry, Lord. Lord, they have laid their plumbing yard on the line. Lord, not caring whether it keeps or sinks or what happens, Lord. Just as long as they can preach the gospel. Lord, just supporting themselves from their own bank account. Oh, God, thank God. Thank God for that, Lord. And I know it's because they prayed. I know, Lord, it's because they sought your face and took you seriously, Lord. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Bless them, Lord, and give them a rich inheritance. Give them a rich inheritance, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Praise your name. Paul, are we ready? Let's go ahead with the communion. Let's make that our topic tonight, saints. Let's make that our thinking. Challenge ourselves. God, put the wire brush on my consecration. Get the scale off it. And help me get back on the track. Man, is it easy to get cold. Lukewarm. Business as usual. How much have I got in my IRA? Dear Christ, deliver us. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, Jesus. Lord, we remember your life. Oh, God. Lord, the way you lived. Jesus. Christ, you were given to the will of God. Oh, Lord, you could have had so much. And you made yourself poor for our sakes. It wasn't business as usual. It was the cross, always before your face. Oh, Lord. And the Apostle Paul, it could have had so much, Lord. And the things he went through for the gospel. Oh, God. Oh, God. Lord, help us to not be ashamed when we see you, Lord. Because we didn't do the job, Lord. Oh, Christ, we love you, Lord. We don't love our cows, Lord. We don't love our house and our yard, Lord, and our little things, Lord. We have those in our life, Lord. We praise you for them. But God, we above all, Lord, we want the Shekinah. We want the glory. We want to do, Lord, what you want done. Praise your name. Praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord, and we enjoy the prospect of serving you, Lord. We're not bowed down with it. We're cheerful about it and healthy about it. We love the thought of it, Lord. Get out there and serve the Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. What a joy. What a joy. Lord, to go walking on the waters at midnight with you. Blessed be your holy name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Lord Jesus, Lord, we do praise you, Lord, and we love you tonight, Lord. We praise you for the blood of the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. Praise your name, Lord, and that there is healing, Lord, for those who have need. And Lord, we praise you that you died on our behalf and you were raised to the highest place in the universe, to reign at the right hand of God Almighty. Lord, we praise your wonderful name. Bless us together, Lord. Forgive us our many sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Lord, you've heard the prayer. You heard Doug's prayer, Lord, and the others, the prophecy, Lord. And you know that we're dependent upon you for truth, Lord. You know that we need you, Lord. There are many, many voices in the world, Lord. Many voices. Many things that impact on our minds. And Lord, you're the only one that can keep us and keep this church, Lord, in the place where you want it. So Lord, we ask tonight, Lord, that you will guide what is said and guide what is heard, Lord, that we may know what the Spirit is saying to Christian Life Fellowship in this month, Lord, in 1982, that you'll keep us alive, that you'll keep us knowing your will, that there will be no mistakes. We trust in you. Deliver us from the evil one and grant us truth, Lord, no matter what it costs or what it reveals. And we give you the praise, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to Joshua. I think we're praying about what to speak on tonight. I think it followed some of the things that were said. Somebody worked on a picture for me for 2 weeks, I want you to know. That is excellent, excellent work. All right. We're in the first chapter of Joshua, verses 10 through 18. We'll read Joshua 1, verses 10 through 18. Joshua comes after Deuteronomy. Okay, here we go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land, which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it, and to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land.
your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go, according as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words, in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Now, the setting, we'll make a little sketch on the blackboard. Those that hear the tape, we're just going to make a little diagram of the setting of this passage in Joshua 1. It's the Mediterranean Sea. And then right here is the fork, it's in everybody's Bible atlas, of the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea here. And then this, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. And then we have the little Dead Sea here and the Jordan going up. And then on the east side, or on the right side of Jordan, we have the plains of Moab. And this is where they were at this time. They were on the plains of Moab, getting ready to go across and attack Jericho, which is in here somewhere. And, of course, Joshua was walking on his ankles because Moses was dead, and the weight of these grumblers fell on Joshua, and he thought it was going to be cute when he was number one, but I'm sure he was having misgivings because they kept saying to him, be strong. I think they observed him knocking in the region of his knees, and they kept saying, don't worry, we'll take care of the malcontents. You just make sure you know what you're doing. So he was trembling, and I think anybody that's in a position of authority has to tremble. You know, you hear a prayer like Doug's and like Stan's, these prayers come, you know, the utter earnestness, and it behooves us all to find out what the Lord really is saying. You know, like, was it Eddie said, there's truth and then there's truth. And so we want to be on the truth A, not truth B. So I think one of the answers to this tremendous cry that I think all of us feel today, I know I do, have been feeling it for some weeks now, is the strain of waiting is part of it. Not all of it, but part of it. And you notice that they were in a position of waiting here. He says, within 3 days you shall go over this Jordan. Now, God has a time schedule. And it's so hard when you keep hearing preaching, get out and do something and don't go to sleep on the job. It's very difficult to keep from manufacturing a schedule of your own. And it's very important to know the mind of God. And Joshua wasn't saying to them, look, you know, you're asleep, get out there and do something. He was saying, there's something that's going to be happening very soon. And then he commanded the officers, the leaders, he said, this is your job. It's not a time of inactivity. It's a time of preparation. He said, you go through the army
You prepare food and you go through the army because the people are going to need it. And the people's job was not to get impatient and mill around and say, oh, well, you know, nothing's happening, so maybe we better get another look at this thing. Maybe China is better where we should be going. They had got their real estate, and in fact, God had given them the land all the way over to the Euphrates. If you read Joshua, it says, from the sea to the great river, which was over here. So they didn't have just this little area in here. They had the whole bit in there. If you read the real estate there in Joshua 1, 4. So they were not inactive. They were supposed to be preparing. And preparation is an activity. It's an activity. Preparation is an activity. And that's what we're going to be talking about as the Lord leads, is the activity of preparation. What is involved? Now, we see this same thing in Genesis. I don't know, I had the reference at hand because it crossed my mind when I was preparing here. But Abraham set out a sacrifice, and God didn't come right away. He had to wait, but he had something to do. How many remember what it was? To keep the birds off. And somebody said, well, are those birds demons? Well, I don't think they're necessarily demons. But what it means is that when you're in a place of waiting for God, when you have put out your sacrifice, and you have said, Lord, I'm going to follow you to the end, no matter what it entails, God doesn't come instantly. But the birds do. And the birds can be anything that comes, that tends to get on that sacrifice before God. It can be doubt, it can be fear, it can be duty, it can be presumption, it could be sin, it could be disobedience, it could be anything. But the strain of waiting, the kingdom of patience, is difficult. Not that we're not willing to wait, but the problem is during the waiting we do wrong stuff. In other words, we get off the track when we're waiting. Not because we can go into passivity, we can misunderstand God, we can cook on our own thing, we can throw the whole thing up, we can behave rashly, there's all kinds of things. So there is a right way to wait. Now, one of the things that is important here, the second half is this, and we preached on this before, but I felt to go over it again tonight because there's new people, is this problem of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. Half of Manasseh. Manasseh was a half tribe, so it's half of this half tribe. The half of the tribe of Manasseh. And so we turn to Numbers, the 32nd chapter, and Joshua had to remind them because they had gone wrong in the time of waiting. And I feel that is something that God is speaking to our assembly. I feel that God is speaking to us, and I want to repeat this message, though we've heard it before. What was it that they had done that was so wrong that Moses had hit the roof? And I mean, he hit the roof. And what they did not seem so wrong. It's something that we're all tempted to do. And I don't know whether to call it omission or apathy or selfishness or disinterest or coldness toward God, but I think all of these things are contained in what Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh did. And they did it because things weren't moving fast enough, and they got sucked into a problem here. And it's one that we have got to watch out for with, I think, more than perhaps anything else. I'd rather have a guy that was overzealous, maybe, making a few mistakes, than this other thing. Because this other thing is murder, and there's a lot said about it in the Scripture. A lot said about it. More than there is, I think, said about presumption and zeal. It's something that seems to be really vexes God more than most things. And it's the sin of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And in Numbers 32, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. Now their problem was they were wealthy. Their problem was they were affluent. And they had been blessed in the wilderness already. Even while they were going through the wilderness, they had been blessed with a proliferation of cattle for some reason, whether they took a lot out with them or whether it just fell on their tribe or whatever. But they had these cows, and these cows meant a lot to them. These cows meant more than God. Though they didn't realize that they were amongst the moors, and these cows meant a great deal to these tribes. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that is the plains of Moab, east of Jordan, in this area where Sihon and Og had been overcome by Israel. Now see, all Israel had accomplished this conquest, but 2.5 tribes were going to take advantage of it, what the whole church had done. And they saw that it was very nice, and it was a place for cattle. That's when people can see where the gospel fits into prosperity and fits into wealth. See? Israel has brought us this far, and wow, if we exploit this, it was going to tie right in. It seems so innocuous. I mean, you first to read it, it doesn't seem like anything. But there is a curse in here with what was wrong with their heart, that they couldn't understand what was going wrong, and something very definitely was going wrong. What was it? They had forgotten all about what? God. They had forgotten all about God, and all they saw was the moo cows. They didn't care about the tabernacle or the cloud and the fire or the manna or nothing. Cows. And brother, sister, that's easy to do, is to begin to turn the gospel to material advantage. And it seems so innocuous. They weren't saying, let us commit adultery. They weren't saying, let us forsake God. They weren't saying, let us stop the offerings of the tabernacle or not offer our trespass. They did not mention one thing wrong. It was not a sin that they were asking to commit, a sin of commission. Their sin was the terrible sin of coldness toward God, of apathy, of just not caring, of reaching a plateau and seeing a way to capitalize upon the gain thus far, but having no intensity toward God. And that is a great sin in God's sight. That is a great sin in God's sight. And we have to be alert to it at all times. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the princes, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrod and Heshbon and Elealeh and Shelah, Beban, Nebo and Beon and so on. Even the country which the Lord smote before the country of his congregation of Israel is a land for cattle. And thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. So innocuous. It was part of what was given to them. They, as you read in the fourth verse of the first chapter, they had all the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, not from the Mediterranean to Jordan, but the Mediterranean to Euphrates. They had, so they were not speaking of land outside of the context. They were just saying, we have lost interest in what's going on here. They were also saying, we don't give 10 shekels and a shirt for what happens to the other tribes, or the ark, or whether you get yours, or anything else. It is a masterpiece of selfishness concealed under innocuous remarks. Things that if your heart is not right, you can't see a thing wrong with it. They're not saying let us commit adultery, let us steal, let us bear false witness. There's no sin of commission here, but it's a coldness toward God and a lack of interest in God. God hadn't caught their hearts. The things of God had caught their hearts. A complete selfishness toward their brethren and a fascination with the flesh. Eh? All these things are wrong, but they couldn't see that. And that's what happens to us. That's why people come and they say, well, look, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. No, there isn't wrong. I was talking with a young fellow who came up to the house the other night, And I was trying to explain to him what Christianity is. And he's been having a wrestling with a couple of things of the flesh. And I said, look, man, Christianity is not smoking and not drinking and not committing adultery any more than a house is not getting wet in the rain. See? Christianity is not sinning. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a different way of living in which you turn from the normal course of living and focus your attention upon the wonderful romance that God has given to us, the idea of being married to Jesus. And the reason why people have problems with cigarettes and booze and adultery and all these other things is because they're conceiving of Christianity as a cessation of certain actions or being restrained from doing things that they want to. And brother, sister, that is no more Christianity than a house is not getting wet when it rains. A house is infinitely more than not getting wet when it rains. A house is something positive. And Christianity is not living your regular life without sinning. Christianity is a romance with God. And, you know, you can tell people that, but it must ignite in your heart. And if it doesn't, you could find right now 15 reasons to show me where I'm wrong and probably prove it from the Bible. I've come to the conclusion if God doesn't speak to your heart, there's no use. It's got to come from within. It has to ignite from within to see, because otherwise there's a kind of a, I don't know, unless God does it, you can't see it. So all a person can do is just throw it out. It's there. If you catch it, you catch it. If you don't, you can always resist it. But when it comes within, you can see instantly what it is. It's like the veil goes away. You say, oh, that's what it is. But until that time, it's like plucking feathers out of a live chicken. It's an endless torture and interference with the way your heart is trying to take. It's really a heart. It's an affair of the heart. Isn't that what the French say? And it's an affair of the heart. And there's no way that you can cut and paste and make the ordinary life acceptable to God. You can field every ball that's thrown to you. You can return every volleyball across the net that the preacher preaches and miss the point. Did you know that? Do you know what I'm talking about? And it's implicit in this Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You see, because what they said, there's nothing wrong with it. There was probably people in Israel, well, what's wrong with that? But Moses perceived it instantly. He perceived it instantly. He saw the tremendous problem here. And he said unto the, and this is the first problem, he said unto the children of Gad, unto the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? Now see, that's what it is. You say, well, what's wrong with my planning for my retirement? What's wrong with getting a new car? And what's wrong with papering the bedroom? And what's wrong with buying a new rug? Nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not sin, you know? To renovate your house, there's no sin there. And there isn't. I'm serious. There is a sin. You have to adjust your life to suit yourself. We're the last person to judge a person's house. And then you read about what's going on in the rest of the world and what people are enduring for the gospel. And then it doesn't become a question whether or not I shall paper my bedroom wall. It becomes a question of, like Doug was praying tonight, oh, and Stan, God, what is your will for me? And if God says paper the bedroom wall, paper the bedroom wall. Sometimes he does, and I'm not whistling Dixie. Sometimes he does. But what happens so many times is we go to church and we get kind of fired up and we think, ah, man, that's right, I want to be an overcomer. I want to march in the glory. But you know, it's like Doug read tonight, our pressure, the pressure of our culture is fantastic. And it is persistent. And it is pervasive. And unless you are living like St. Simon's Stylites, at least in your heart, you very rapidly, 2 days, and it's eroding the life out from under you. Just watching the television and reading the paper and being on the job and just living as a normal American, the sand is moving under your feet. But it's not obvious. And so, to keep yourself in the place to know whether you should be really preparing yourself to go to Tibet or whether you should be papering the bedroom wall takes more than an ordinary kind of life. It takes a life that, from the average standpoint of an average psychiatrist, is radical. It's not well-rounded. It's not sensible in our culture. It's really an extreme mental condition, and not one of unrest, because there's rest in the Lord. But it's one of constant vigilance. I mean, unremitting vigilance. You don't get up tomorrow and say, I wonder, you know, what the price of gold is going to be tomorrow. That's the first thing hits your mind when you wake up. You're probably half backslidden and don't know it. I'm serious. If you get up, by the time you've had your coffee, you've worried about the IRA, and you've worried about the Democrats, and you've worried about this and that and the next thing, and what's going on in the world, you're cooling off. Be warned. You're cooling off. You can resist me, you can do as you will, but I'm telling you here in the name of Jesus, you're cooling off. When you get up in the morning, whether it's tomorrow morning or this morning or 20 years from now and nothing happens in this church or anything, you get up in the morning and you say, Jesus, Jesus, is today the day? Is today the day we march? Is today the day, Lord, that you do something about these people in Iran and Iraq and these people that are under impending judgment, and we have the riches of God and our hands are tied and we can't share it, and most of America is hearing, well, Andy will tell you what they're hearing over the radio because he used to be immersed in it, and we're limited to one program. We can touch a little bit of the population and put out a few books on Xerox. Is today the day, God? That's how you live. Every day. I'm not sure that kind of intensity would be necessary if it weren't for two things. One, the proliferation of demons in the atmosphere. And two, a society which is probably without parallel in the history of the world as far as material ease is concerned. There have been other wealthy societies, but I don't think there's been any society in which the average person had so much and was at ease. And the proliferation of demons and the proliferation of material goods causes the person who's even going to survive to pray that kind of a radical prayer every day. God! God! How long will you allow these people in India to ask for one little teaspoon out of our barrel? And I don't believe we can march in our own strength. I believe in waiting God's time. When God says you're in a period of preparation, I believe that, even though it kills me in my soul. It kills me in my soul. And it has for years. And it still has. And it may for 20 years, and you have to live kind of frying slowly. But let me tell you, it's very easy to get out of the frying pan. Very easy. You say, thy servants have an abundance of cattle. What's wrong? Why don't I enlarge my borders? You know, why don't I get in the money market and get interest, and I can do this and do that? God isn't moving. You see, the birds are all over the sacrifice because we haven't been running around with our stick. Make sense? Hey? It isn't a case of going out presumptuously, but on the other hand, it is not a case of business as usual. It's a case of kind of living, waiting for this third day, and keeping yourself holy, and righteous, and fervent, and ready to go. And boy, you have to keep it just that intense, or you rapidly, it becomes, in my preaching, and everything that goes on here, will become as a very lovely song. And you won't even realize that it's happened. You'll adjust your life to the message. Beware. Beware. Shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? If we have to sit here, bless God, we're going to be at war in our hearts. And we're going to die the death every day because God isn't letting us do more than we're doing. And I die that death every day. And I feel for those people. And I'm ready to go, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God would just give me the nod. Oh, hallelujah to God. Just give me the nod. And I'm not talking about building another church. I'm talking about going where people have nothing and spending about a week with them and moving on. Oh, God, somebody has got to bring the word to this world. And I pray to God it may be me. And here comes another thing. Not only was it completely selfish and completely cowardly, you're going to sit here with your cows while your brethren are dying. See, that's the first thing. Who didn't think of that? I imagine by this time they were backwatering fast. Look at number two. And wherefore discourage ye. Now, none of us lives to ourselves. We think we do, but we don't. And none of us dies to ourselves. And none of us has apathy to ourselves. And none of us has fervor to ourselves. And people are watching you intently. You have a little coterie of people, some unsaved and some saved, that you affect directly and primarily. You have a coterie of people that you affect directly and primarily. And they're gauging what they should do and how they should think from how you do and how you think. And all you've got to do is say, you meet them, and how are you? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? Well, did you hear about this? And did you hear about that? And you know what you're doing? You are scattering from Christ. You say, oh, no, I'm not. I'm just doing small talk. You're scattering from Christ. And I'm not talking about straining, and I'm not talking about acting nuts. I'm talking about what goes wrong with the gospel and why God's people are so lukewarm. When you're living fervently for God, God has given you something new, and you meet somebody, it isn't a minute before you're on the subject of the gospel because it's in you, and that's where your heart is. But if it's on bonds and stocks and cars and houses, that's what you will talk about, and you'll affect the people around with you, and you'll pull them down. Oh, boy, how I hate small talk. Don't you? I don't like it. Within me, I fight and I resist. I try to be a gentleman. I got more manners now than I did when I was 40. But I have to be careful that my manners doesn't turn into lukewarmness. I'm not interested in small talk. I don't want to hear about stocks and bonds and houses and anybody's car. I want to know what you've heard from God today. And on the other hand, if you're radical in that way and you're fervent in that way, you've got a coterie of people, and every time they look at you, they're challenged and they're convicted. Praise the Lord. He said, why are you discouraging your brethren? Here's these people. They had little children, little girls, little boys, and they think, why, if these dudes over here get, why should we go and risk our lives and daddy gets killed or the son gets killed when these people are over here, we're feeding their cows? It makes a difference what you say and how you live. And you either gathered today or you scattered. You can't straddle it. From going over into the land which the Lord has given them, thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh. He immediately, Moses saw a perfect parallel between what was going on here and what happened when the 10 spies come back. Immediately he saw the parallel. He saw the truth in it and he felt the spirit of it. And he reminds them of it. When they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart. See, those 10 people weren't discouraged by themselves. They come back full of unbelief and they contaminated the entire congregation. So much so that Joshua and Caleb were not able to overcome it. They threw their weight around, but it wasn't sufficient. These 10 men outnumbered them 5-1, and they just infected the whole thing. And he saw the parallel. A thing that started out so innocent was as deadly as a snake. And being in love with this world and small talk and living as a normal American seems innocuous and there's no harm with it. What's wrong with it? It's as deadly as a snake because the people that are trying to bring their personality up to make that final love of Jesus, maybe you have it. Maybe you have pulled your insides together where you've been able to say, it's Jesus first. Maybe you have done that and you've got a certain amount of rest. See, you've attained a certain amount of victory and rest in your soul. But you see, now, then you feel at ease because you feel the goodness of the Lord within you. But there's a guy next to you. And he hasn't gotten there yet. And this guy that came up to my house, he hasn't gotten there yet. He knows it. And he come up to get help, to get somebody that would encourage him and help him to get over this hump to where he could say, I give my life for Jesus. And he didn't come up there for me. I've given my life to Jesus and I have rest about it, but my brother doesn't have it. And I didn't need to spend the time I spent with him. I had other things to do that needed to be done, God knows. But that isn't what's important. I got to turn around and fight again to get this guy over the hump. Do you see what I mean? I got it, but he doesn't have it. So I didn't talk to him and go through a bunch of jazz and what I saw on television and what's in the house of the yard. I said, brother, where is it? Let's hear it. Let's have it. I can't make it over the hump. So I began to talk to him about the nature of Christianity. It's not don't do this, don't do that. It's a way of life with Jesus. So you know how I pray like this? Like, God, God, God. I walked up and down this aisle shadow boxing many a time. Because you have to have some kind of vigor to get yourself up over the hump. I was sharing that with him. I demonstrated to him how to pray. This is no time for us to settle down. I got a lot of things. Boy, would I love to live in a little house by the side of the road and be a friend of man. But there's some 4 billion people in the world that haven't put Jesus first in their life. Is that right? Oh, no, I'm not letting you off the hook. You've got to fight. You're going to have to fight. Maybe you've made it. That cuts no mustard. You've got to fight. You're going to have to fight. God won't let you off. Surely, and the Lord's anger was kindled, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. That's the problem. See, it isn't, there was nothing they had done wrong, except that they were not wholly following the Lord. They didn't say, wow, if we settle here and the ark goes across Jordan, we're going to be cut off from the ark, we're going to be cut off from the priesthood, we're going to be cut off from the tabernacle, we're going to be cut off from the manna, we're going to be cut off from the glory of God. No, we got cows. They had no heart to follow God. They loved the things of God. They loved the blessing of God. But their heart was not in love with God, and they didn't know it. Since you haven't wholly followed the Lord. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Well, he was ready to take him on all alone. The Kenizzite. Every time Caleb appears, he's whipping the Philistines. Nobody else got him. Caleb went and got him. Or Caleb's nephew. And Joshua, the son of Nun. They have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. You know, if you want to wander, God will let you wander. Until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men. And all these guys did was say, would you mind if we sat here with our cows? You're a generation of sinful men. And brother, sister, when we settle for where we are in God and have a heart neither to press forward ourselves nor to do the work of the Lord for the rest of our life, we are sinful. You say, all I want to do is work and make my money and support my family. Listen, in the context in which I'm telling you, you are sinful. Ah, Brother Thompson, that he provide not for his own, I know. I'm not saying you don't support your family. Don't misunderstand me. You know better than that. I don't preach that kind of stuff. I'm telling you, it becomes business as usual. And we hear it on Sunday and we go home and nothing changes. And the reason it doesn't change is because we have resigned ourselves to business as usual. So how do you change it? Doug says, what do you do? I'll tell you one thing. Pray. I don't have time to pray. Holding down two jobs. Can't do it. With all my responsibility, you're licking yourself. The way you get ahead in God is to pray. You don't pray, you won't move. I'll guarantee it. But I feel no call to pray. That's because you haven't prayed. You don't use your arms will get weak. Did you know that? Yeah? You don't use your arms, you'll lose your muscle tone. You don't use your brain, you'll live in your emotions, you'll be unable to concentrate. The same way with prayer. The less you pray, the less you'll feel like praying. Just like a sick kid. A kid gets sick enough, a little child loses appetite. What does that mean? Nature doesn't want him to eat? You leave him alone, he'll die. The less he eats, the less he'll feel like eating. The same thing is true. I found that out once to my dismay by drinking water. I dehydrated myself. I didn't want to drink anymore and nearly died. Get water intravenously. That's not how, whether you feel like praying or not is no indication of whether you need to pray. You have to make yourself. You have to set aside time. You have to say, if the weeds grow up around the house till they catch fire from the chimney, I'm going to pray. I'm not kidding you. We are slipping. We are slipping. And the only way you can do it is with prayer. You have to have some time in which each day in which you get down before God and pray and you touch God. And if you don't, you're going to fall away. I don't know why I yell. I tell myself I won't yell and I won't write all caps in my books. But I get stirred up. Because I can feel it, and I know it, and I can see it, and I can see what's happening to people. Because we hear it so much, and it becomes dull, and we don't pray, and pretty soon we have no desire to pray like a sick child, and no progress is made, and we're going to spend the rest of our days with the IRA, and the stocks, and the bonds, and our yard, and our lawnmower, and our car, and we're going to miss it because we were waiting for something that is never going to come. It's never going to come. Believe me, you'll be the same 20 years from now if God permits. It will never come. I'm telling you tonight, on this night in May 1982, it is not going to happen. I know from my own experience, it will not happen. You have to make the start. You have to say to yourself, it's not going to be business with usual. Neither am I going to act presumptuously. But God, if that man has any notion of what he's talking about, and if there's a smattering of truth in it, I'm going to set myself to pray fervently for 30 minutes a day for a month. And God, if you're around, do something. I challenge you. And I'm not talking about new church flaps. I'm talking about if we don't, we're going to lose God's best. I don't intend to lose it. God help me. or we'll lose it in this congregation unless we pray. You say, I don't have time. I can't sympathize. You're going to have to make time. And you're going to have to get a hold of God and say, God, I don't want to settle down with my cattle. Most of the world hasn't heard the gospel. I've got a barrel full and they don't have a teaspoon full. God, isn't there something I can do today? You have to pray it every day. You say, I prayed a day and nothing happened. I prayed 3 days and nothing happened. Well, God wants to know whether you're kidding or whether you're going to fall back into the river and float like a dead fish. You're going to have to say, God, I'm in this game. I'm not going to be an average Christian. I'm going to find out what you want for my life, and I'm here to find out. And it's going to take that kind of desperation. It's going to have to be a desperate prayer. And if you do, I'll go out on a limb and I'll say within 6 months, your life will be revolutionized and you'll be in something that you will not be in unless you do that. You will not do it. You will not. You'll float and you'll be immersed in your cows until what has happened, like, who is it says, Pat Robertson says the latter part of 1982 is going to be tumultuous. You're going to wait for it and you're going to be moved by circumstances.